I'm actually criticizing myself, right? You know, how foolish to make light of that. But for those who don't want to raise their hand, have had classes where in literature you had to give the literary form, or it's a part of learning things, right? It's a part of how the writer is communicating. Well, the literary feature here is it's a futuristic prophecy. There's things to come. And he's, you know, one vision after the other vision. And it's figurative. It's giving us pictures. We're used to this in other books. There are these grand visions that are similar to Daniel. Really, of the minor prophets, Zechariah has the most, right? In terms of these prophetic visions of what God's going to do. Also, this is fascinating. This might be noted in your study Bible somewhere, but many of the New Testament books draw from Zechariah. They draw statements or they draw similar phrases from the Old Testament of Zechariah, and they use them in the New Testament. And I'm not talking about three or four. You can find around 54 passages in Zechariah that are echoed in around 67 phrases in the New Testament. Now, that's pretty fascinating. Somewhere around there, somewhere in the 50s, passages from Zechariah that are quoted or similar statements to that, that you could even see sometimes in your marginal notes connecting back to particular verses in Zechariah. The most of these occur in what book, would you guess? Exactly, the book of Revelation. Since this prophecy is futuristic and is talking about the ultimate triumph of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, His kingdom, His people, His perfect dwelling, the New Jerusalem and things like that, the ultimate use of that by New Testament writers would be John on the island of Patmos, that God's gave him that revelation, as we call it, the book of Revelation. So that's the literary feature. A quick outline of the book. I'll try to be quick on the outline. You know, after Haggai with two chapters, I started earlier in the week again, and I thought, man, it's 14 chapters. There's a lot of material here, so hang on. Section 1 is chapters 1 through 6. So take this away. What are the three major chunks in this book, pieces, parts? The first six chapters are eight visions. The call to repent or turn back. Eight visions. So if you want to just glance at these, I'll just touch on them. This is section 1. The first vision is in chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. The horsemen among the myrtle trees. This is angels, the angels reporting to God, taking inventory of things. This is essentially what the vision is about. The second vision, the four horns and the four craftsmen. And you see this in chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, or essentially the rest of chapter 1. The four horns and the four craftsmen, meaning these are the nations that were against Judah. That's the essence of the takeaway in that vision. The third vision, a man with a measuring line. Brother David, you got a few tape measures? Brian, you got a few tape measures on there? Yeah. Chris has been using tape measures because of all my mom's stuff in her house and coming up on an estate. So you're having to measure things, right? The measuring line. And this was God speaking of the renewed Jerusalem, measuring it out, its grandness, or its grandeur. The renewed Jerusalem, chapter 2, that's vision number 3. Vision number 4, again, you don't have to write all these down unless you just want to. You'll have them there in your Bible, how they break out. But chapter 3 is the fourth vision. The clean garments for the high priest. What is the theme of this? Walk in my ways. Be about my ways. Be pure. Walk in my statutes. The fifth vision, chapter 4. The golden candlestick and the two olive trees. Anytime we see candlestick, we think of what? The book of Revelation? We think of that kind of language. But the golden candlestick and the two olive trees, this is about God's will to fulfill His promises, particularly His promise for the coming Savior, the Messiah. Vision number 6, the flying roll, which is about wickedness being judged, particularly evil nations against God's people. That's chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. The seventh vision is the woman with the ephah. The iniquities are being removed, will be removed. Chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. And vision number 8, the four chariots, and the crowning of the high priest. God's power in ruling over the earth is really the takeaway. And that's chapter 6. It really has two parts to it. Some say there's 9 visions. Some say there's 8. More common, you'll hear it referred to 8 visions. 4 chariots and the crowning of the high priest. God's power. So that's section 1, chapters 1 through 6. 8 visions. And they're all given in succession to Zechariah. Just a pause point. John on the island of Patmos. Zechariah in his day. Daniel in his day. God giving him these visions, these prophecies. Can you imagine those men writing these things down? We read it. We just read it. Staggering to think of God the Spirit giving these men these visions, speaking to them. The book that we're studying, words. God's a communicator. God gives words. He uses words. Amazing to think about. And to be mindful of that and how we use words and write words. So that was section 1. Section 2 is chapter 7 and 8. The problem of fasting and the promise of the future. It's really the theme of section 2. And there's several parts. The question by the delegation from Bethel, the rebuke of the Lord, the command to repent, the restoration of Israel to God's favor, and kingdom joy and Jewish favor. That's chapters 7 and 8. The problem and the promise, what God is going to do. In section 3, take a big black marker, highlighter, whatever, and just take chapters 9 through 14 and bold those, because they're so full of messianic truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. No wonder when we're reading the Gospel of John or the book of Ephesians and we're reading of the fullness that He's come, the book of Colossians, no wonder these prophets looked into it but didn't see it in its fullness. No wonder they felt just in awe of what God was going to do. And now we get to open Ephesians and Matthew and Mark and Luke. So section 3 is the prophetic oracles of the great messianic future. You ever meet a Jew that's practicing their Jewish practices or customs? You ever meet? I used to work with one 25 years ago. And one time we were just visiting at lunch. And I said, his name was Art. I said, Art, what are you Jews waiting on? Jesus Christ has come. The Messiah has come. I mean, that's the question. He didn't have a good answer. The great messianic future is what chapters 9 through 14 are dealing with. There's two oracles or two components or two pieces of this. The first is the return of the king, chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12. The return of the king, capital K, Christ. The second oracle is the restoration and renewal of God's people, chapters 12, 13, and 14. So we have numerous chapters that are on the coming of Christ and in the pictures of what we're experiencing today, the realities. Any questions on that? Section 1, chapters 1 through 6. Section 2, chapters 7 and 8. Section 3, the messianic promises, chapters 9 through 14. Any questions or any comments on that? A lot there. Yes. Well, they have a blend. I wouldn't be able to give a deep historic overview of their Messianic Jews is the question, right? Where they still hold to Jewish practices and Jewish observances, but they have embraced Jesus Christ. But they get this mixed thing going. But that's what it is. They still want to hold to things about Old Testament requirements, but I think sincerely there's converted men and women in the earth that have been brought into Christ, but they're still hanging on, you know, and you're thinking, start reading the New Testament epistles. They're dealing with that head on. Anyway. Yeah. I don't know when it started. I don't even know when that title. Anybody else know when the Messianic Jews really begin to? I'm not familiar. Mac or Lee or one of the other men may know that, but I've met several, and most of the time they seem to have a pretty sound view of salvation, but they're being tied to other things has never, to me, made it's not good or not clear. Let's take some gleanings from sections. So if you have it open there, let's go to chapter 1. It begins with God setting the date and that His word came to Zechariah. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 6, and we'll draw some things from this. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? God's not trying to get information. He said, What happened to them? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? Meaning, did they not confront them, overtake them, as some of the margin notes may say? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath He dealt with us. Or He did send judgment. So here gives the thrust or the why of the letter, right? The why of the book, the why of the prophecies. You people, my people, turn. Have you not listened? Have you not heard what I've declared? Have you not acted or obeyed what I have commanded you to do? And so God is speaking through His servant Zechariah. Turn and be about what you're to be about, seeking me and ultimately rebuilding the temple. Before Zechariah declares mercies to come, think of this, before he ever gets to those great restoration words for Jerusalem or the people, before he ever gets to the messianic theme of the coming Savior that would be the one true Savior, he deals with a call to repentance. He calls these people in that hour, in that day, to turn unto God, to listen to the word of the Lord. They had not, their forefathers and the prophets before them, they had not listened and heeded over time. Their forefathers had not done all that God had declared unto them. And so God is dealing with the people through a fairly young man, a man that's, he's one of them, and yet the word of the Lord is not about what one man thinks. It's about what God has declared. So that's what's happening through Zechariah. The emphasis, look at verse 3. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me. This turn unto me, and I will turn unto you, is what God is saying. God will do things for them, but turn unto me. The emphasis here is phenomenal, really, when you think about it. When God says, turn unto me, who's responsible for that? We are. There is a human, personal responsibility for every human being that ever hears the call of the gospel, the call of God. Your children, my children, people in the hallway, people that hear Tom or other men out on the streets, people that work with you to hear the gospel. The emphasis of God saying turn or repent, turn to the one true God, is a universal calling. And men are to turn. We embrace the doctrines of grace, as we call them. But God forbid that we leave men in their passivity, that they're going to wait on God to do something mighty and big and life transforming. I'm just going to lay in my bed at night and wait for God just to cause a ceiling to go full of light or an audible voice. Let's not leave people in that passivity. We can't. God says turn. Most of these people he's speaking to and the Israelites, they're not converted. They're not true Jews in the heart. And God is declaring them, turn unto me. And so we see a powerful theme that has been repetitive in most of the prophets, right? One way or another, it's that call. Turn from your idols, turn from wicked nations, turn from your folly, and turn unto me. That's the gospel call, right? Turn to Christ, turn to God. And so that's the human responsibility. No man is without excuse. Maria's going to have a little boy or girl? Little boy. Gabby's going to have a brother. That little boy is going to hear the gospel from his infancy, and he's going to hear he needs to turn. Tom's grandson needs to turn unto Jesus Christ. Right? They need to turn. He needs to turn. It's that alive. It's that real. It's that comprehensive. And we don't want to forget that theme in the Old Testament prophets. Turning unto God. Human responsibility. And what does God say? And I will turn unto you. God will turn. There's the sovereignty, the mercy, the kindness of God, the love of God, the desire of God to redeem sinful men unto himself. I just want to emphasize that because it's so key of a theme in all of the Bible, but clearly in Old Testament calls to repentance. Turn to God. God says, I will turn to you. Now again, in the context of this letter, God is saying, I will strengthen you, I will renew you, and you will be about my kingdom or my work. Building the temple, walking in my ways. So there's a man's responsibility here, and there's a sovereignty of God here. So why would we go to prayer meeting on Wednesday nights and pray? God's got our list. I don't need David to send me the list, or God doesn't need David to send the list. Right? We just go, God knows, because God says, call unto me, and I'll answer you. I'll show you great and mighty things. Joel needs great and mighty things from God. That's what we all need. That's what Jake and Philip, I need God to do great things. Right there in my own household, in my own day-to-day life, and all that I'm to be about. And yet God loves to show mercy. And he says, right here at the beginning, call unto me. Turn unto me, and I will turn unto you, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 4, here was their problem. Like their fathers and their forefathers and the prophets before them, who had told them to turn back, they did not hear and they did not hearken. Look at that second part of verse 4. Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings, but they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. What does the ESV say on that? Hear or hearken. End of verse 4. Does it use the word hearken or listen? Pay attention. Same thing, right? Hey, Jess, have I ever said, Jess, are you listening to me? Okay. Listen to me. And I said, when I give Jesse instruction, am I just giving instruction or I expect action on it? Action, right? That's constant in life. But God is saying, you did not hear, because when you really hear, you act on it, right? You hearken, you pay attention. So what God is saying through Zechariah, in so much of this book and this prophecy is, listen to what God says, hearken to it, do it, obey it. Listen to what I've said. Again, we could read right past this, and you could get into the visions, and the visions can take people all over the place if they're not careful. But the clarity of the theme is here. Turn unto God. Turn to Him. Hearken. Listen. The prophets before you are gone, but what I've said has not changed. Your forefathers have gone. It arrested them. The truth, meaning the truths of God, arrest men. They should arrest men. One of the dangers in our day with such shallow preaching and teaching is very few people are ever arrested by the force or the power of the gospel, the holiness of God, and a need for them to be rescued out of sin when it's such a light and trivial thing. There's a man in my office this week, and he was talking about hearing different men preach. He's just moved to this area. I'm not going to quote the man he listened to, but he's a good man in our region. And he had gone to hear him. He said, I don't know, Philip. He sounded a little bit angry. He was taking some shots at Christianity that's maybe in the entertainment for however what he said. And I'm listening. Of course, I'm thinking, oh man, don't get me started. But I'm listening and I'm thinking the brother that he's talking about would be faithful to the truth. And he's looking into the truth or looking into the day saying, more of these calls of turning, hearing, and hearkening need to be given. Well, as usual, I need to move on. You get the picture here. So the exhortation to repent, the exhortation to turn, and in turning, then they would be about what God's called them to, building the temple, restoring the glory or the testimony of God. You realize we don't have to have land or a building or any of that. God may do that for us. We hope that if that's what He has for His name and for the good of His people. But we can just keep meeting here or wherever and just walk with God. We need to be about Him, Christ, the King, our great Savior. I'm not diminishing at all what we want Him, looking to Him to do for us. But our hearing and hearkening and being about His kingdom is not about physical things. It's about spiritual realities, walking with Christ, being knit together, loving one another, exhorting one another, breaking bread together, helping each other move. It's amazing. I'm not sure a weekend goes by without somebody's coordinating a move. Everybody just gets settled. But it's a part of who we are in the earth. So chapter 1, that section, I just wanted us to see Zechariah, God's servant, giving a call to repent, turn. It's their responsibility. It's yours and my responsibility. Pre-conversion and post-conversion, turn unto the Lord. Let's move into one of these visions or one of these sections of the visions. Go to chapter 4. Now this one was about the golden candlestick and the two olive trees. And it's about God's will to fulfill His promises. I'll ask this question and then we'll read the text and we'll come back. Do you ever get weary in the day-to-day life, but particularly the Christian life, just grow weary? I would hope everybody at some point is going to raise their hand in here. It's pressing on, pressing on. You ask a runner, I don't care how great they are, distance runner, do you ever get tired? And they will tell you, yes, I do, but I know how to just keep going. I just keep going. They just push themselves. They learn that discipline. And chapter 4 is about God's encouragement to Zerubbabel and to the people. Let's pick it up in verse 6. Then he answered and he spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. So this is Zechariah getting the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And most of you probably have that underlined, right? There's some great verses in this book, right, that you've loved through the years. But here's one of those. God's word to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. He's comparing what he's going to do with Zerubbabel versus the things that are against him, his people, the obstacles, if you want to call them that. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. Okay, keep going. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Encouragement. This is to Zerubbabel. He represents the leadership, right? But this is to Zerubbabel and the people. And God says to them through Zechariah, remember, it's not by human ingenuity and strength that the church is built. It's a spiritual temple. Y'all have heard me say John MacArthur 20, 25 years ago was asked by the editor or writer at Christianity Today. MacArthur was like the fourth or fifth pastor he visited. This was probably late 80s, I'm guessing, maybe in the 90s, when the church growth movement was like major topic all over the place. And MacArthur was his last visit. And his first question was, do you want to build the church? Y'all have heard me repeat this? And MacArthur said, no. And the writer just stopped. What? What do you mean? He said, Jesus Christ said he would build his church, so I'm not going to compete against him. That's what MacArthur said. Let him build his church. That's what God is saying to Zerubbabel. It gives us such encouragement and graces to press on in the means of grace together because God builds it. Two men 17 years ago were meeting in a McDonald's corner booth, sharing, praying, being together, encouraging one another, just looking ahead, and God began to put in our hearts, Mac and I, desire to see a work. Maybe he would bring a fresh work. People, I mean, it was already a hunger that we had, and our families were beginning to share in that. But it's not by the strength of men, right? It's by his spirit. That's what he's telling Zerubbabel. To build the temple is a spiritual reality? Yeah, because it's about God with them. Your work, men, your labor, sisters, last week, you as those of you who are moms, your labor is ultimately a spiritual reality of dedication unto God. But it's got to be by his spirit that he makes it fruitful, impactful, influential. Not by might, not by power, your power. So God is speaking to Zerubbabel that I'm with you. God will carry on and complete his work. That's a universal statement. Write that on the marker board at a high-level college class. Just go in early one day. God will, let me read it again, carry on and complete his work. In parentheses, see the 66 books of the Bible. Close of parentheses. That's what he does. Nations and people and heathen countries for centuries have tried to snuff out Christianity. It's an impossibility because it is the church of the living God. It's Christ's people. You can't build it and you can't destroy it. It's his. So it gives us fresh joy or grace to be about what we're to be about. You brothers setting up the literature table. Ah, big deal, right? That's a means of grace. Who knows who's going to pick something up? What food is coming for the soul in this assembly? Somebody that's a guest, somebody takes one track, leaves here, and God arrests them. Beloved, small things, but yet if God says it's by my spirit. Verse 7, all the obstacles will be knocked down. Who art thou, O great mountain? What's the mountain that you're feeling these days? Krista and I laughing the other day. I think she was telling you. At one of the end of her college semester, we had 2 weeks left. She said, I don't think I can get there. I don't think I'm ever going to finish this semester. And Krista was a tremendous student, as you might ascertain. Just she was so dedicated and faithful and what diligent. But she just got to, that's it. There was things. Professors, requirements, like she was just done. Needless to say, by the grace of God, she made it. She continued on, made it through that semester. But there was a reality of, there was an opposition, there was an obstacle, there was a weighty thing, there was difficulty. And God is saying to Zerubbabel, to the people, the obstacles I will remove. Pagan nations that are against you, whatever it is, apathy, I'll remove it. Therefore, grace will be poured out upon you. What a great truth there. Verse 9. Go back to verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. That's good. That's a start. His hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know why. What's the purpose clause? That you would know that the Lord of hosts have sent me unto you. The true bride, the true people, the true representation of God is ultimately His name, His glory being shown forth. God said, the foundation is laid. Zerubbabel, you're going to finish it so that the people will know that I'm the Lord. I'm with you. Sometimes the most important thing you need one morning, one afternoon, one evening, whatever you're facing, is a reminder that God, Christ Jesus, is with you. I'm with you. You keep going. Keep going. Look to me. Trust in me. Sometimes you need to preach that to yourself. The Lord Jesus said, lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. I'm with you. We are not left on our own. John may have been put out on that island of Patmos, but he wasn't alone. Look what he got. Wow. Hardly. God was with him, and the Lord of hosts made himself known to him and to others. And that's what God is saying to Zerubbabel. Verse 10, this is a good theme. For who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. What is he saying? What has seemed small is going to be big. It's going to be grand. It's going to be God blessed in such major ways. Small things. Beloved, we're Americans, and Americans don't like little things, small things. Most of us in here are Americans, I think, right? And our culture and the air we breathe is about big things. Big things. If you want to say arrogant things, profitable things, man-exalting things, be careful. And so sometimes in God's economy, in times and seasons, are small things. Five men in Ecuador in the 1950s, big deal. Give me something real to get hold of. Five men who are going to die for Indians, who are the most pagan people, perhaps, in that day. What does that matter? Oh, it matters. It matters. Because the kingdom of God marches on through their labor to the testimony that comes back across America, across the world. Five men count Jesus Christ as most precious to live and labor for Him. And eventually, the very Indians they went to rescue, God began to rescue. It's not a small thing. Nothing in God's economy is small. Never can be. Just because of His character, His attributes. Brother Lee going through these attributes of God. He's what seems to be so small, and what was small in the days of Zerubbabel. All they have is a foundation. God says, you're going to finish it. Beloved, we just need to hang on to these truths and put them in our own lives. So that's a gleaning of God's promise. The first gleaning after chapter 1 was to turn unto me. In this gleaning, or in this particular chapter, God's promise to Zerubbabel that He would strengthen him, that He would finish, that He's with him. Turn to chapter 9. I had said, take you a big highlighter or something and take 9 through 14 and just block it in. Just reading the headings of each of the chapters will encourage your heart. God defends His church. Zion is exhorted to rejoice for the coming of Christ. I'm just reading headings. Chapter 9 and 10 and onward, but let's turn to chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Here we now come to the prophetic promises, certainties, guarantees that the Messiah is coming. Verse 9 of chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. Lowly and riding upon a donkey, and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. Verse 10. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. We'll stop there. As Bob Jennings would say, y'all are allowed to shout anytime. Nick, if you cut loose, I'm going to be okay with that. Because he says here in verse 9, God says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. That's not just to you sisters. That's to us, right? It's to anybody that know the living God and the living Savior. He says, your king comes. This is messianic. This is all about the coming of Christ. And God says, rejoice, shout. We're in it. The very thing that they were looking to, trying to imagine the Messiah's coming. We have Him. Christ has come. Christ in us. The hope of glory. The reality of redemption. The fullness. And so God says, rejoice. God's telling Zerubbabel and the people here to rejoice of what's to come. It's not that they should just be understanding that there's things to come, but they should rejoice at what God has. I mean, I tried to tell a man the other night, the other evening, expecting his first grandchild, it will be more profound than you probably expecting it to be, because you'll see yourself as passing, and you'll see more and more of the lineage behind you. What might God do through them? Right, Brother David? What might God do? You don't know, but you have to believe God for great things. His plan is not being diminished at all. So God is saying, rejoice, I'm bringing the king, and he'll have salvation. Verse 10, Christ will bring peace. In some ways, the greatest thing men are seeking, quote, happiness, joy, whatever term they want to put on it, but arguably one of the greatest thrust of any people at any time throughout history is they want to find peace. They can't find any peace. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. He shall speak peace unto the heathen, to sinners. He shall bring them. My peace I give unto you, Jesus said, right? We have these great phrases in the Bible about Christ, the Prince of Peace, the giver of peace. And his dominion, it's kind of limited, right? Joel, does it have a limitation? Hardly. And his dominion shall be from sea unto sea, and his river even to the ends of the earth, everywhere. It would be glorious, wouldn't it, if an astronaut, maybe this has happened in the history of the NASA program, I don't know it specifically, but an astronaut that maybe is on the International Space Station or something else, if one of them just knows Christ, would say once they finally got up there, I can say this much, Jesus Christ has all of this. I can see the earth, and he has all of you, and it's all in his hand, and he rules over it. I wonder what Houston would say to that. They should say amen. The Lord reigns. But the king's dominion, Christ's kingdom, is universal. It's everywhere. It's throughout all the earth. And that's why Jim Elliot and his friends could go to Ecuador with the gospel and believe Christ to save them. Or you can go to a work event this week, or a class, or whatever, a family reunion this summer, where there's a lot of people who don't know Jesus Christ. And they're anti any of that. And you can go with peace. That God, Christ, rules in all, and that he may be very pleased and joy, full of joy to save with your presence there. That his dominion is universal. Turn over to chapter 13. We could have spent 2, 3, 4 sessions in this whole book. We're about this promise of the Messiah in chapter 9 and 10, and then continuing on. But chapter 13, the atonement. He's talked about that he would come, right? And that his kingdom would be universal. Verse 1 of chapter 13. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. What a verse. What a prophecy of the cleansing of sin. The Messiah who came to take our sins, right? Not in part, but the whole. And they're nailed to the tree, and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. That he is a cleansing Savior, a washing, forgiving, merciful Savior that takes our sin, past, present, and future, washing, taking sin, and taking it away. We're not under its condemnation. Not that we ever take sin lightly, ever, but that we know we have a Savior who has triumphed over it. Christ, cleansing work of atonement. So much more I want to look at here. It's even about the remnant, him drawing a remnant to himself at the end of chapter 13. chapter 14 about the kingdom over all, his kingdom over all the earth. There'll be one Lord, and there'll be one, his name would be preeminent. Let me wind down with some takeaways for us. I know there's so much here. You're probably thinking of so many other areas I could have paused and looked at, but it's not just a book of history. It's a book that's alive and for us and helps us today. Four great truths for us to learn from. Saints, remember, always turn to the Lord and He will turn to you. He will show Himself strong. That's a principle of our great God and Savior. It's for the non-Christian. Turn unto Him and have life. For the non-Christian, turn or repent and believe and turn to Christ. Because the promise, and I've already touched on this earlier, the responsibility of man, but it's in the sovereignty of God and His mercy. But when God says turn and He will turn unto us, that's for us too. It's us right now. For me, I need that. I need that reality. Turning unto Him, looking unto Him, trusting in Him, casting my burden upon Him. It's the same. We're talking about similar phrases. Again, Americans are just taught that we can do anything. Really. You've had space shuttles and stuff blow up in midair. You're maybe not quite as good at all your high physics as you think you are. We've lost human beings burning on the pad. You mean you get them in there and you can't get them out and catches on fire? And I'm not making fun. We've had the Titanic. We didn't make that over here in America. But first voyage, it sinks. The paper the day before said it's unsinkable. Only God could, not even God could sink it. Wasn't that the headline? Depends on which God. It must be a little G they're talking about. Right. I mean, I'm not trying to be cruel. I'm just being honest. Family, you remember yesterday with the guy that's the older man and his wife that are going to be buying my mother's house? And he worked for Boeing in their defense department. And he talked about they got their margin of error down to this much. Of course, Philip's not in quantum physics or anything else like that. I don't really have to be. I just know be careful how much you say God's only bound by that much. Come on. We just have to remember men can't solve their greatest problem, which is sin. And we turn unto Him and be saved. And you and I, this day or this week, we're going to continue to turn to the Lord. And He'll show Himself strong for us. Second takeaway, never despair in the day of small things. Everybody hear that? Never despair in the day of small things. God will do great things, but He'll do it in His timing. David just went on an errand for his dad. Isn't that right? And he shows up and there's Goliath. Ultimately, in a sense, David was just being a messenger. David didn't say 2 weeks before that event, I'm going to go get Goliath. I'm big and bad. That's the American way. That's the Fortune 500 way. That's the way men talk. That's the way coaches talk. That's what all these sports channels tell people. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. It's all over. It's the air we breathe. So small things, but yet God is with His people. Phenomenal. Realities to this. Be faithful, sisters. That was so much. Just continue to labor in what God has you. Be faithful, brothers. Never think that you're about small things. There is no such thing as small things. Yesterday, going through pictures, oh man, before I was born, after I was born, stuff that's, you know, and you're seeing your life flash before you. And I'm thinking of that moment where my mom would have influenced me about this, or even my dad would have been. It's not small. It's not small. Do not despair in the day of small things, Providence Chapel. Do not despair in the day of small things, brothers and sisters. If God be with you, who can be against you? There is no small thing. So let's be reminded to be faithful. Be surrendered unto Him. Number three, though wickedness may abound, God will vindicate His name. Though wickedness abounds, at the personal level or at the in a sense, the corporate level. God will vindicate His name. Oftentimes, we try to preempt that, right? We're going to fix this. Nobody's going to push me around. I'll get even. God's name or God's purpose will be vindicated. We just have to trust Him. It will be for our good and for His glory if it's in His time. And so here's a time where they had grown weary, negligent. God says, arise, turn, be about my rebuilding, be about my kingdom. And He was going to, and then He promised to do things way bigger than what they were capable of. For their good, but ultimately for His name's sake. For His name's sake. That God's name would be shed abroad. That's why there is no such thing as small things. Because ultimately what God's going to do with that and for that, we can't even comprehend. God will triumph for His glory. And fourth, the great shepherd will take care of His flock. When these realities have you, you find it in events that you never even thought that this is when I was going to feel it. The great shepherd will take care of His flock. We're talking about Christ, right? We're talking about the glory of our Savior. I'll give you three statements, three phrases out of chapter 8. 8 verse 7, I will save my people. 8 verse 8, they shall be my people. 8 verse 15, He will do well unto His people. The Lord Jesus Christ cares for His flock. Days and weeks and months, Philip or Mac or Lee or Jeff or John MacArthur, just name it. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his day feels so insufficient, unable, frail, weak. And yet the great shepherd says, I am with my flock. He cares for you. He feeds you. He loves you. And He dwells with His people. And He does well for His people, doesn't He? What a Savior we have. What a shepherd we have. So let that comfort you, that He cares for His flock. Wherever you go in the years to come, if God moves you on or whatever happens in your life, stay with the great shepherd. Stay with His people. Stay under His care. All glory to Him. Before I pray, questions, comments, things that are on your heart about this wonderful book. What a wonderful gift of God, isn't it? These minor prophets, these great books. We have one left, and God willing, if our calendar holds, next month I'll do Malachi. And we'll look to the Lord to teach us and help us. Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank You again for this wonderful book, for Your servant Zechariah. What glorious things You gave him. Those big, grand visions and pictures of things to come and ultimately the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the King was coming, the Messiah was coming, that He would save a people, that He would keep a people, that He would do well to His people, that He would reign over His people from sea to sea. Thank You, Lord, for the gospel here in this great book. Let us feast upon it. Let the saints find joy in it. Comfort us. Lead us now on in worship, that our hearts would overflow with singing, thanksgiving, that the Word of God and the preaching would be full of Your power, by Your Spirit, not by our strength, but by Your Spirit. Blessed be Your name. Amen.
Mother's Day, you give your mother.